Father, we're grateful for your grace and mercy to us. Grateful for your immutability, your aseity, all of the attributes that we talked about last month and how that relates to your role as creator. You alone are creator and everything else is made, and so we worship you as such. Pray that you would help us to live in light of the implications of that, that we would be dependent, that we would be humble, that we would graciously receive the creation that you have made for our enjoyment and for your glory. We pray for Ed, ask that you would minister to him and give him strength and healing. There would be no residual damage to his head or anything like that. Pray for the doctors to have skill, not only to treat this just immediate context, but even the chronic, long-standing residual issue. Pray that there would be healing. Pray for Shelley as well, just for her encouragement and her comfort. We're grateful for an opportunity to gather together this morning. Pray that you would bless and encourage our time together, that we'd be edified. And we ask these things because you're good and you do good. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were able to make it last month, we talked about what are called the incommunicable attributes of God. Things like immutability, the doctrine that God doesn't change, and impassibility, that God doesn't experience emotions the way that we think of them. His eternality, he stands outside time. His simplicity, that is, that he is not composed of various parts. In fact, his attributes are his nature. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and so forth. We talked about how his incommunicable attributes help distinguish God from non-God. Creatures can share to some degree in his communicable attributes. We can be merciful. We can be just and kind and loving. Not to the same degree, but at least to some degree, we image God in those communicable attributes. But when it comes to things like God's aseity, we don't even really have an analogous experience of that. If you recall, God's aseity is his self-existence, his independence. God simply is. He is all being, no becoming. God cannot become. He cannot become more God or less God. He cannot become older or wiser. God cannot change. And this discussion of God's being and his aseity brings us to the discussion of God's role as creator. Next month, Lord willing, we'll talk about theories of creation, ways of reading Genesis, what to do with evolution. This week, we want to focus our discussion on creation by talking about one thing, that is God as our creator. So next month, we'll focus on things that are a lot less clear. How old is the earth? Various theories about God's work of creation. This week, we want to focus on what is hopefully much clearer and easier. Next month is everything you actually want to know. This week is everything you actually need to know. All right, so with that in mind, let's begin with this. What we're talking about today is absolutely fundamental. Apart from a healthy understanding of creation and creator, and that distinction, there is no Christianity. In fact, Herman Bavinck, whom I will quote from promiscuously this morning because of how significantly his writing has helped me to understand this doctrine, he writes this. He writes, "The doctrine of creation, affirming the distinction between the creator and his creature, is the starting point of true religion." Now, that might sound controversial, but with a moment's reflection, it makes sense. After all, what is the predominant sin according to Romans 1? It's idolatry. It's the worship of creation, the worship of creatures in creation rather than the creator. Earlier, we mentioned the difference between being and becoming. And so Bavinck writes this. He writes that God is a fullness of immutable being. In distinction from him, the world has become and is always becoming. The thing that Holy Scripture is primarily on guard against is the confusion of God with His creation. In other words, as you'll see in your notes there, there is in Scripture a hard line between God and everything else. And the gospel consists of knowing that Creator condescends below that line to save His creation. We've mentioned this before, but all heresy essentially distorts that illustration. For instance, it might take away that line or blur the line, and so the creature and the Creator merge into one, as in pantheism, or New Age paganism, or Hinduism. Or it suggests that we kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We build a ladder to God by means of our own works. And so the creature rises up above the line to the Creator. Or another way it does this, it turns Jesus into a created being, as an Arianism. And thus, again, a creature is responsible for bridging that divide. So again, the creation ascends to its Creator rather than the Creator condescending to creation. So all heresy somehow distorts that illustration. It either distorts the fundamental distinction between the Creator and His creation, or it reverses the movement such that rather than the Creator descending by grace, we ascend by works. So again, this is a really big deal. With that in mind, let's begin by defining our terms. What is creation? Seems self-evident. What does it actually mean theologically? Bavinck says, creation is that act of God through which, by His sovereign will, He brought the entire world out of non-being into a being that is distinct from His own being. Or as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things wherein, therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We see a lot in there. You see that creation is a Trinitarian act. We see the purpose of creation in the phrase for the manifestation of His glory. We see the idea of the totality of creation, all things visible and invisible. We see the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. All of that we'll come back to in a bit. But bottom line for now, God created everything which can be created, which means that He created everything except Himself. Right? By creation, or by definition, the Creator is not created. And this idea permeates Scripture. In fact, many theologians like Calvin have said that all true knowledge consists of knowing God as both Creator and Redeemer. This is foundational to our hope and our faith. So where do we see the doctrine of creation in Scripture? We can obviously start at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33:6, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Acts 4, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made that was not made out of things that are visible. Colossians 1, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Revelation 4, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Now we could take that, I don't know what it is, 7 or so passages, we could throw them out, we could put another 7 in there, and then you could do that again, because this idea permeates Scripture. And these passages tell us who created. They tell us what was created and how it was created. Next month, we'll talk a little bit about how and when and so forth, but what I want to do this morning is just answer three questions. Why does God create? How does God create? And then why is this important? We'll begin with why he creates. And unsurprisingly, I find Bob Inc. helpful yet again as he writes this. To the question of why things exist and are as they are, there is no other and deeper answer than that God willed it. Why did he create? Because he wanted to. Bob Inc. says there's really no deeper answer than that. Now, clever Christians might think, but why did he will it? To which Augustine would rebuke us for even asking such a question. He says the person asking such a question is asking for something that is greater than the will of God. The problem with that is that nothing greater can be found. That said, I think we can perhaps peel off one layer and ask, why did he create? Why does he do anything? Why does God do anything? For his own glory, right? He wants to, but why does he want to? He wants to for his own glory. What is glory? Glory is the manifest brilliance of God. If God were a star, like the sun, then his glory would be something like light and warmth, which emanate outward. It's the public display of his intrinsic worth and beauty and perfection. So where do we get the idea that God creates for his glory? Well, we have a few explicit passages that talk about this. Places like Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You see the relationship between glory and his creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So there are a few explicit passages that connect creation and God's purpose in creation with his glory, but really, our understanding of God's motives is flowing not just from a few explicit texts that explicitly connect that for us, but rather hundreds of implicit texts that talk about God's purposes and pleasures and say that everything exists for God's glory. Passages like Ephesians 1:11, which says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Later on in the passage, it goes on to talk about the purpose of all things relating to his the praise of the glory of his grace. Isaiah 48, for my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So you see a common thread throughout Scripture that God does all things for the ultimate purpose of his glory. Though he has other motivations, they always correspond to, they're not in a conflict with, they're not a contradiction to, they all complement or correspond to his desire to glorify himself. And this is actually good news for us. Guys like Jonathan Edwards have taught that God's glory is most exalted in our joy. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. But that might lead us to assume this means that God needed to create. He's glorified by his creation, so in order for him to be glorious, he needed to create. That's a conclusion some might mistakenly make. As if I'm saying that God needed to create in order to be glorified. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what the Bible says. Like we talked about last week in the sermon, if you were here, we glorify God not like a microscope or magnifying glass. We glorify God not because he is small and he needs magnification, but because we are small. We are finite. We need help seeing his inherent worth. And likewise, God is glorious even if he and he alone sees that glory. In fact, he is eternally glorious. That's why Jesus could pray this in John 17:5. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed, he was glorious. So before the world existed, no one, nothing except God himself existed. And yet God was still glorious. So he doesn't need creation to display his glory. We need creation for us to see his glory. Right? The problem is us, not him. So creation does serve to glorify him and to reveal his glory to us. You'll sometimes hear maybe well-meaning parents or not so well-meaning pastors say that God created because he was lonely. Right? He didn't have anybody to love. And depending on who's saying it, it might be well-meaning, but it's always horrifically misleading. Right? I think a lot of Americanized, Christian-ish depictions of God are more a reflection of ourselves than God. See, we are lonely. We think God must have been lonely. We think it would be great to have a bunch of friends, so God must have wanted to create a bunch of people so that he could play with them. All right? Now, to which I would respond a couple of things. First, I think an extrovert must have come up with that. Right? My heaven as an introvert is an extrovert's hell. I've got buddies who are extroverts. They get worn out. They want to hang out. When I'm worn out, I want to hang my buddies. All right? It's a big difference there. God has never been lonely. It's part of the doctrine of his impassibility and part of the doctrine of his immutability. He is all being, not becoming. If you're becoming, you become lonely or you become happy. God can't become anything because he is all being. God has never been lonely. He was and is and always will be perfectly happy and joyful and loving. He's all being, no becoming. He can't become lonely or sad. Before creation and eternity, he experienced perfect communion, perfect community, perfect love within the Godhead. That's why we spend so much time talking about Trinitarianism. I will continue to do so because if God isn't triune, then it kind of lends itself to more of a distorted picture that bleeds over into just about every other belief we hold about him. One of the challenges we need to avoid is the temptation to remake God in our own image. He made us in his image, but we take that, we pervert that by making him into our image. Right? He is triune, we are not. We are dependent on others for our community and for our intimacy and for our love. God is not dependent on others. He didn't have to create. There is no limitation in him. There is no restriction in him. There is no deficiency in him that demanded that he create. He was free to create or not create. Yet it pleased him to do so. Why did it please him to do so? Because that was his will. Why was it that his will? Because it was for his glory. That's about as far as you can go. But you might ask, is God's desire to glorify himself by creating a world to display his glory somehow a sign of deficiency and weakness, again, as if he was not glorious before? I like what Jonathan Edwards wrote on this. He says, the argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain, I'm sorry, 'tis no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that is inclined to overflow. The fact that a fountain overflows doesn't mean it does so out of some sort of inherent deficiency. In fact, the greater the fountain, the greater the flow, and God is the greatest of all founts. So why did God create? Because of his good pleasure and desire to demonstrate his glory. Beyond that, you would get into philosophical, theological speculation that is, at the very best, beyond the bounds of Scripture, oftentimes antithetical to Scripture. So that's why he creates. What about how he creates? There's various ways that you could answer this. You could say that he creates by his word. He speaks things into being. That's fascinating. Consider how that corresponds to Jesus' own ministry. Think about how Jesus calms the storm and how Jesus raises Lazarus. He does so by speaking. And what does John call Jesus at the beginning of his gospel? In the beginning was the word. Right, so that's one way. Another way you can answer the question, how he creates, is that he creates through the Son, by the Spirit. So he creates Trinitarianly, if that were a word. We'll talk about that in a second. But first, let's answer it by talking about him creating from nothing. It's another way you can answer it. How does God create? He creates ex nihilo. It's a Latin phrase that means from nothing. Again, Bavinck writes this, Elohim, it's a generic name for God. Elohim is not presented in Genesis 1 as a cosmic sculptor who in human fashion with pre-existing material produces a work of art, but as one who merely by speaking, by uttering a word of power, calls all things into being. Let's look at some passages that make that point. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this leads us to ask the question, the beginning of what? And the answer is, everything that has a beginning. So that leads to the question, what has a beginning? Well, everything but God. God alone has no beginning. So God alone is uncreated. That's where, it's important that you grasp the doctrine of his eternality, as we talked about last month. God alone has no beginning. God alone is uncreated. God alone is eternal. He is creator rather than created, being rather than becoming. That distinction, again, is critical to maintain. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice what is being said here. Of all the things that are made, that is everything below the line. You have the creator, a line, and you have creation. Everything below the line. Of everything that was made, everything that is except the creator, of all those things, nothing was made apart from Christ. By the way, that's a really strong implicit evidence that Christ belongs above the line. Nothing was made that was not made through Jesus, and nothing or no thing exists except for creator and creation. Remember, everything fits into one of two buckets, creator, creation. Everything created came through Christ, and that therefore implies that Christ was not created. Christ belongs above the line. All right, take that, Arius. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Again, notice how universal this is. Notice the all things. Notice the, it's called a merism there. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Nothing existed prior to creation except for the Creator. There was no eternal matter that God manipulated into creation. It wasn't like there was some sort of cosmic Play-Doh that God shaped into being. He created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. You see that also in places like Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created, again, all things. And by your will they existed and were created. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There was no pre-existing primordial substance. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom we believed, who gives life to the dead, and notice this, calls into existence the things that do not exist. It's not just that God takes a disordered creation and brings it into order. It's not just that God sculpts things into being. He calls the raw materials into being first as well. This is the importance of the doctrine of ex nihilo. And this is fascinating, especially as it stands out among all the other religions of the ancient and modern world. All right, occasionally, if you're really unfortunate, you might get a spam email from a crazy uncle or something saying that the Bible is corrupt, that it's authoritatively declare that Judaism borrowed from various Babylonian or Assyrian creation myths. He'll mention serious sounding works like the Enuma Elish or the Epic of Gilgamesh. Always reminds me of the villain in the Smurfs. That was Gargamel. All right, both of those ancient stories, if you ever read the Enuma Elish or the Epic of Gilgamesh, they're interesting, But they definitely don't disprove the Bible. In fact, they actually help us to better understand and appreciate the singularity and the uniqueness of our Scripture. By the way, the idea that the authors of the Old Testament simply borrowed from other religions, it's actually been debunked by serious scholarship. In fact, a lot of even secular atheistic scholars would say that's a debunked idea. What they found is that though there are similarities between Jewish accounts of things like creation and the flood, those are often examples of polemics where the authors of Scripture are using similar words and concepts in order to argue for the supremacy of Yahweh. It's kind of like when God specifically makes war on the gods of the Egyptians. When he sends the plagues, he sends plagues that correspond to the gods of Egypt as a polemic to demonstrate his utter superiority to them. The Bible will often use sarcasm and mockery and satire to demonstrate Yahweh's supremacy. So yes, there are overlaps between ancient Near Eastern myths and the biblical account, but not because the biblical authors are just copying the myths. Sometimes the myths copy the Bible. Other times the biblical authors use similar language as those myths to undermine those myths. But back to how ancient Near Eastern myths not only don't hinder our trust in Scripture, but they can actually bolster it. How so? Because the differences between the ancient Near Eastern myths and the Genesis account are so striking. As we mentioned at the beginning, only in Judaism do we get this strong division between creator and creation. In all of the other ancient Near Eastern religions, in all the other mythologies, there is some sense in which creation is merely an overflow of the substance of the God who created it. So the creator and creation are always intermingled in all of the other ancient Near Eastern accounts. So in one account, a god will spit, and that spit will be formed into a substance, which is then molded into creation. Or creation comes from the body of a fallen god. Or creation is the accidental byproduct of a primordial clash between the gods. Something that like that is universally the case wherever there is a fully worked out ancient cosmology, with the one exception of Judaism. Bavinck writes this, pagan cosmogonies, which are at the same time theogonies, that's the story of the origin of gods, are all polytheistic. They all assume the existence of a primordial stuff, whether it is constructed as chaos, a personal principle, a cosmic egg, or something like that. Finally, they tend to be either emanationistic, so that the world is an emanation from God, or evolutionistic, so that the world becomes ever more divine, or dualistic, so that the world is a product of two antagonistic principles. So as a result, the belief in creation ex nihilo is really fundamental in maintaining that creator-creature divide. Right, if you get rid of the doctrine of ex nihilo, if you think that God used some pre-existing eternal material, then you now have a third category. You have creation, you have creator, and then you have this other thing as well. So you have to maintain that. If you think that God used something to create the world, then that something would be eternal. All right? And if it's eternal, then it therefore shares an attribute of God. That's how you end up with dualism. Only in Judaism, and by that I mean not modern Judaism, obviously, but only in ancient biblical Judaism do we see creation ex nihilo, because only in Judaism do we have a creator who is truly transcendent and distinct from creation. Remember, one of the things we need to do, we need to maintain a degree of theological tension between the idea of God's transcendence and his immanence. God is transcendent and he is also immanent. He is above us, but he's also near to us. We talked about, we've used this imagery of theological tension a number of times and said what we need to do is not seek to alleviate that tension, but rather to maintain it. The problem is if you stress transcendence to the neglect of his immanence, you get something like Islam, or you get deism. On the other hand, if you stress his immanence to the neglect of transcendence, you get pantheism. Many of the Eastern religions, you get the mingling of creator and creation. As we've said before, though, to mingle creator with creation is the height of blasphemy. Look at Romans 1, 24 through 25. This is how Paul is summing up what is wrong with the world. It says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In fact, according to Romans 1:25, you could say that every view of creation and religion boils down to two opposite views. You either worship the creation or you worship the creator. In fact, you either think that everything is one or two. A good scholar on ancient and modern paganism is a guy named Peter Jones, and he is called the distinction between believing everything is one and everything is two, oneism versus twoism. He writes, whereas Scripture affirms twoism, that's the creator-creature distinction and all the distinction God creates in the cosmos he made, Hindu or pagan or pantheistic oneism categorically affirms that things are not two but one. In a cosmos without a creator, all distinctions collapse and man is God. So do the creator and creation belong to the same sphere or to different spheres? All right, that's the question. Oneism is ancient paganism. Now, it's often repacked in New Age spirituality, like you might get with Oprah or a guy named Rob Bell. This is why we can be tempted to worship just about anything. We worship sports and music and television and food, and the mall is a temple to the god of consumerism and so forth. And one of the consequences of this is that it makes judgment and truth relative. Who are you to judge me when I'm within the same bubble that you are? Right? If oneism is true, if there is no creator-creation distinction, everything is merely one, nothing stands outside that bubble that can speak objectively and judge it. As a result, all distinctions are flattened or negated. Remember how in the Genesis account, God separates certain things. He separates the land from the seas and the heavens from the earth and the man from the woman and so forth. What you see in New Age paganism is a blending of them. That's why you see a lot of paganism in modern leftist progressivism. A blending of boundaries. You see the downstream effects of that in our culture. The distinction between man and woman is lost. The distinction between man and animals is lost. Even in our day, now you're seeing national borders are being denied. Everything is mingled together in paganism. There is no boundary. There is no border. But as it relates to creator and creation, only in Christianity do we get a creation which is distinct from, yet dependent upon, God. If you look in your notes, you'll see a number of drawings there. These are from Wayne Grudem. In the first picture, you see kind of a biblical perspective there, an illustration of the biblical perspective. Notice how there are two circles. The creator is distinct from his creation. But notice the line. That line is a line of dependence. There's a relationship of dependence there signified. Unlike in deism, where God is just a cosmic clockmaker who winds up the universe and then leaves it to its own devices, the biblical perspective is instead of ongoing preservation. That's the doctrine of divine providence. As Colossians 1 says, not only did he create all things, Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. Or Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All right? So the sun rises in the morning, the rain falls, all of these things happen not simply as a result of natural law, but because they are preserved in the providence of God. He sustains his creation. His creation is utterly dependent. If God stopped speaking, we would cease existing. So you see that relationship there in the first picture. The second picture, you have just basic materialism. Right? Notice, there is no place of God for God in that picture. Right? Matter, nature is all there is. This is the foundation of things like secular humanism and Marxism. Next, you have a picture of pantheism. Everything is God, or everything is a part of God. That's panentheism, which is God is in everything. Now, this is a serious, heretical, heterodox belief system. But, for the sake of a little levity, it's also the funniest. Right? So you can go on YouTube and you can see videos of people crying because a tree has been cut down and thus their quote-unquote God has been killed. Right? That's an overly imminent view of God. God is actually in that tree. But if you've seen the movie Avatar, major premise of that movie is that God is a part of us. And we ourselves are a part of God. There's a blending of creation and creator. Right? They greet each other by saying, we see the God in each other. By the way, that's what namaste, you ever heard the word namaste? That's what it means. It means, I bow to the divine in you. Or what about Pocahontas? You ever seen the movie Pocahontas? Lyrics like, the rainstorm and the river are my brothers, the heron and the otter are my friends, and we are all connected to each other in a circle, in a hoop that never ends. Now, I'm not saying you can't watch Avatar or Pocahontas. I'm just simply saying that underlying many conceptions of the world is this lack of divide between creation and creator. The distinction is blurred, if not blotted out completely. And that's intentional. That's theological. That's polemical. That's pedagogical, trying to teach. And then the last picture you have there, you have dualism. You notice there you have two different things. You have God relating to God and the universe to creation. You have the eternal existence of both God and creation. You have an eternal existence of something spiritual, that's God, and something physical, that is pre-existing material or whatever it might be. This is a big part of Greco-Roman philosophy. It's kind of like, if you want a pop culture reference, kind of like the Force in Star Wars. All right, you have the light and you have the dark side, and they exist side by side eternally. Right? Now, what we have to do is we have to hold that there is a distinction and then also dependence in order to be faithful to Scripture. If there's not a distinction, you get pantheism. If there's not a dependence, you get some form of materialism or deism or something like that. And so those are those pictures. Next, so we talked about him creating by his word. We talked about him creating ex nihilo, that's out of nothing. Another way that we could talk about how he creates is Trinitarianly, again, if that were a word. When we speak of God creating, we don't just mean God the Father. We mean the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Each is involved. Augustine writes this, by this supremely, equally, and immutably good Trinity, all things are created. Where do you see this in Scripture? Well, in Genesis, you see the reference to the Father, the Spirit, and the Word. Father, Son, and Spirit are each involved. And it's possible for us to think that they each had their unique sort of roles that they played. But Bovink writes this, while there is cooperation, there is no division of labor. All things originate simultaneously from the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Notice those prepositions. Creation is from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. You see, through the Son, places like John 1:3, all things were made through Him. 1 Corinthians 1:8, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Colossians 1:16, for by Him or in Him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Hebrews 1:2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So you see that preposition oftentimes connected to the Son. Creation comes from the Father through the Son. What about by the Spirit? Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Psalm 104:30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Job 33, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So theologians have noted there is a certain prepositional emphasis that you get in Scripture. The Creator's works flow from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. What's interesting is if you reverse that, you actually get the flow of our worship. So God's creation and his redemption goes from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. You reverse that, and you get our worship. We worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's why we typically pray to the Father by the Spirit in Christ's name. In Jesus' name we pray. Right, does that mean it's wrong to pray to the Son or the Spirit? No, but there is a precedent for there being a general trajectory or pattern of our prayers to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Now I want to begin to wrap up by talking about why is this important. What are the implications of our theology as it relates to our doxology? That is our worship. Remember, we often say our theology is the ceiling for your doxology, your worship. Right? You can only know God to the degree that you can only love God to the degree that you know him. You can't love that which you don't know. So how we respond to God is directly related to what we know of him. So how should this understanding of God as creator kind of raise the roof, if you will, on our response to him? Talk about five implications that I think should affect our worship. Number one, we can recognize that God did not create the world out of some deficiency in himself. He created it to display his glory, to display his love. If you look at Psalm 136 and you note the repetition of the proclamation of the steadfast love of the Lord in creation and in redemption in the Exodus narrative. In order to display his other attributes, in Romans 1 you see that. He created it as a people in praise for his Son, etc. He was not needy, he was not insufficient. He is not needy or insufficient today, and this should humble us, right? Psalm 144 says that, who are we that God would consider us at all, much less that he would set his love upon us? We're dust, we're vapor, we're counted as nothing, and yet he loves us, he redeems us from our slavery. Number two, God is now in no way dependent upon his creation. He's not served by the ancient Near Eastern gods. I'm sorry, he's not served by us in the same way that the ancient Near Eastern gods were served by their worshipers. Right? The polemic that you often see against the Canaanite so-called gods was that they couldn't do anything. You see this throughout the prophetic literature. It talks about the idols, that they had mouths but couldn't speak, they had feet but they couldn't walk, etc. The prophets went so far as to mock those who make the idols for not seeing the irony of depending on something that you made to help you, right? The maker helps what he has made, not vice versa. God himself talks about this, Psalm 50. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Or Acts 17, as it pointedly says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And this too should humble us. It could also be disturbing, especially to those of us who are inclined towards legalism, who think that somehow if we can just do enough, we can merit God's love or grace. To not be needed is a very terrifying thing to those who are proud. But to those who are humble, to not be needed is actually very freeing, because it means he can love us freely. We can just rest in the fact we can't do enough. And yet that's good news, because God loves us. God is not like a child or a pet or a spouse whose love is somehow dependent upon us. It's not birthed out of any insufficiency or inadequacy in himself. God doesn't love us because of anything we do for him. And that means that we can rest in his love rather than work for it. Number three, we can recognize God has ownership over all things. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And this changes the way that we think about work, marriage, money, and leisure, and everything else. To paraphrase Abraham Kuyper, there is not one square inch of creation over which God does not say, mine. This has all kinds of implications as it relates to everything. But things like sexuality and marriage and man's right to rethink or reimagine what is and is not pleasing to God. But it also means that we can freely make use of the things that he has made. The fact that God created all things and he has ownership over all things should be a helpful corrective against distortions like asceticism, the rejection of God's good gifts. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Colossians 2 talks about this same sort of idea. All of our man-made religions do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. There are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see throughout Scripture, God created things, and he created things not only for his glory, but also for our joy. He created things for us to enjoy and to be grateful for. Asceticism doesn't please God. God isn't pleased when we give up the gifts that he's given us and say, oh, that's too nice, I can't take it. He's glorified when we delight in his gifts. We offer up gratitude for it. By the way, I read a book this past week, really helpful on this very topic. It's called The Things of Earth by Joe Rigney. I commend it to you. It's on how to enjoy God's gifts without guilt. It kind of walks the line between there's a time to fast and a time to feast. There's a time to give up certain gifts and there's a time to receive them gladly, and it walks that line. Again, The Things of Earth by Joe Rigney. Number four, God has absolute rights over creation and can do whatever he wants with what he has made. Isaiah 45, 9 through 12, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and the created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Psalm 115, 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Reversing that, same idea though, Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the sea and all the deeps. Again, we are dust, vapor, grasshoppers. As Americans, we love to assert our rights. In fact, we'll talk about that in the sermon today. But as creatures, we have no inalienable rights before our Creator. He can do with us whatever he pleases. And all that he pleases is, by definition, right and good. You can't look for a higher definition of what justice entails than God's will. What is just? Whatever God does. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9. You say that God is unjust because he has mercy on some and he condemns others. You don't understand justice. By definition, justice is whatever corresponds to the will of God. But as long as we fail to maintain the fundamental divide between God and man, between creator and creation, as long as you stress your rights to the neglect of God's rights, we'll suffer the effects of idolatry, fall headlong into pride and presumption. And last, understanding the doctrine of creator and creation helps us to recognize that God alone is worthy of all glory and honor and splendor and might. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Let's pray and we'll do some Q&A. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that you have made us. I thank you that you made the world and you made it good. And though our sin has polluted the world and perverted the world and distorted the world, there are still echoes and whispers of your goodness in creation. And you're making all things new. And so pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people who are more humble, who delight in the gifts that you give us, who delight in you, who are humble enough to recognize that we are utterly dependent upon you and all that you do is by definition right and good and beautiful and true. So help us. Everything that we talked about today is somehow antithetical to our flesh and our inclination towards pride and idolatry. And so I ask for your grace because you are gracious. Pray that you would condescend in order to help us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.